Well, it's good to have all of you here this morning. You're probably thinking I'm going to ask how many have read the Gospel of John this past week. But I'm not going to do that because I haven't done it. But if you want to just reread these miracles as we come to them, maybe some of you have read chapter 1 and up through the 11th verse of chapter 2, which is the miracle that we're going to be dealing with this morning. But read as much of it as you can and read it as often as you can. I know that most of you have a pretty heavy reading schedule without this, but the more we read what we study, the better we understand it, and hopefully the more good it will do us. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Where do we find that? John 20? 20, 30, and 31. And it says, if you want to look at those two verses as we start, because it's important to keep those in mind. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The Gospel of John could have been much longer than it is. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, as I think most of you know, when John speaks of signs, he's talking about the miracles. And there were other miracle workers before the Lord Jesus Christ came, and his disciples were empowered to perform miracles while they worked with him on earth. And then the book of Acts tells us that for a while after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, miracles were performed by the people of God. And it's important to keep this in mind. I particularly like the way Charles Erdman, I may be referring to him frequently during this series. He's just written a very brief commentary on John. I don't think it's just a little bit over 100 pages, but it's very, very worthwhile to read. He was the professor of practical theology at Princeton Seminary when the professors at Princeton believed something. It's completely changed now, and Princeton is definitely in the liberal camp. But he said about these two verses at the end of chapter 20 that, and I would point out that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was the supreme miracle of all the miracles that John recorded in this book. And though we don't usually count those, or teachers don't usually count the resurrection, we probably should, as well as the miracle of the fish that the disciples caught in chapter 21. But he pointed out that just before John wrote these words at the end of chapter 20, Thomas, who had been the skeptic, one of his apostles, had just acknowledged by seeing the scars that the Lord had that he truly had been raised from the dead. He said, you remember, he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can see it. And he saw the scars. And that's when the Lord said, you've believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. But he recognized the Lord and he said, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas completed the number of the disciples or apostles who believed that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And this led to John's statement of his purpose in writing the gospel. But Dr. Erdman's comment is this: to produce such faith in others is the purpose of the writer. He addresses, however, not chiefly those who are unbelieving, but evidently those who already have faith in Christ. That's why we can go to the Gospel of John with such blessing and profit. He has given us a narrative in which we can see how faith can be increased and developed. And he here intimates that a like experience of an enlarging belief will be ours if we carefully study these signs wrought by our divine Lord. Most of all, he encourages the readers by this statement, that is of his purpose, that his aim is practical, not speculative, and moral, not intellectual. You know, a lot of people study the Bible just because they're curious about what it says, but He indicates that John was concerned about the effect that it was going to have upon the readers in a practical way. He wishes them to believe in order that they might have life. He assures them that creed or doctrine will affect character, that belief will result in experience, that faith will determine conduct. John, he says, has written this gospel in order that we may know Christ, may trust him, may commit ourselves to him, and thus have life in all its fullness of peace and joy and beauty and fruitfulness and hope. Even life eternal, which issues from a knowledge of the true God revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I hope that Dr. Erdman's comment will help us all to understand John's purpose was not only to convince his readers that Jesus was the Son of God so that they would be saved, but that salvation means a new life. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, but that we might have eternal life, which is to be displayed in us the more we know and trust and walk in fellowship with our living Savior. And I hope none of us will forget that. So Dr. Erdman says that what he calls the three dominant themes of the gospel are three things that we ought to look for in all of the miracles. And I want to give you these three things so you can keep them in mind as you read the miracles even before we get to them. First, as is very obvious from the stated purpose, they're important because of what they tell us about Christ. We want to learn more of him as we study these miracles. And then secondly, we want to see how the miracles strengthened the faith of the apostles. And hopefully, the study of the miracles will do the same for us. And then thirdly, how the lives of the apostles were transformed by what they heard. So they are to tell us about Christ. They are to show us how faith, the faith of the disciples or the apostles, was strengthened by what they saw the Lord Jesus do and what he said in connection with these miracles. And then thirdly, how their lives were changed, were transformed by what they heard and by what they saw. Now the Lord was training these men for a ministry when he had finished his work and had gone back to heaven. But we ought to profit in these same three ways if we're learning what the Holy Spirit would teach us through these miracles. Now, last week, we considered not only John 20, 30, and 31, but we went rather hurriedly through John 1 through 18. We saw that there are many titles that can be given to the Lord, and those titles are increased as we read through the Gospel of John by all the times he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. We saw that he was in the beginning, he was with God, and that he was and is God. I'm saying this in the past tense simply because we're talking about what happened when he came to the earth. Verse 3 and verse 10 tell us, and that's the reason we sang the hymn we sang this morning, that he was the creator. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But it's positively declared that he was the creator, and both John the Apostle and John the Baptist, because beginning with verse 6, we referred to John the Baptist, and he joined with the Apostle John, or John joined with him in his expression of belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I should have asked all of you to read the rest of chapter 1 and the first 11 verses of chapter 2 in preparation for today. As I've said, I hope some of you did that anyway. But if not, let's all read the first four chapters in preparation for next Tuesday's class. I'm hoping to get through that first miracle this morning. And looking at John 1, verse 19, we learn about the ministry of John the Baptist, which goes down to verse 37 in chapter 1. And then from that point to the end of the chapter, we see how men began to be called and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he ministered to them. Now, the time sequence is given to us not as accurately as we'd like to have it, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he said, they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you that prophet? No. And then he said, who art thou that we may give an answer to them who sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23, he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. Make straight the way of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, I think it is. And then he begins to talk about, for example, in verse 29, about the next day. And then in verse 35, we read again the next day after John stood with two of his disciples. And then in chapter 2, it begins with the third day. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And it's generally thought that there was about a week between the time that John referred to the ministry, the Apostle John referred to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from then until this marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so the Apostle John, in writing, just connects all of these events and then brings us to the event that we're going to be considering this morning. Now, remember that a sign is a distinguishing characteristic. And these signs were proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And there were, as I said, there were miracles before the Lord and during the Lord's ministry and afterwards. But no one performed as many miracles as he did, nor of such a wide variety of miracles. And in these the last two verses of John's Gospel, you remember in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, John says of himself, "This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true because he was an eyewitness to practically all of it." And then he says, "There were many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now this brings us up to this first miracle. And you follow in your Bible, if you will, as I read it. "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," now wanted, Jews in the King James especially, an old English expression for needed. You know, we say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," means I shall not need anything because he is my shepherd and is taking care of me. So they needed wine. The mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do." The word "it" is in italics, if your Bible uses italics, because what he said was, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do." His mother, and there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto him, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." And then John tells us, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now we don't know the exact location of Cana. In the map in my Bible, it doesn't even make any attempt to locate Cana, but it was probably from what we learned from others, was probably north or northwest of Nazareth, about 3 to 5 miles. So it was in the vicinity of the city where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. Now, we're not told who the bride and groom were, or how Mary and our Lord knew them, nor do we know why the Lord's disciples had been invited. But all those details are given us here. Some of the details that we might wish that we had, we don't have. But we are told these things because they are the important things, what the Spirit of God has recorded for us, are important as far as getting the point across of what was his purpose. Now, maybe the Lord and his disciples had been invited as a courtesy to Mary, the Lord's mother. We just don't know. Now, the first thing that we're told is they had run out of wine. Now, marriage celebrations often lasted as long as a week. And so there had to be a lot of wine prepared for the group. We don't know whether it was an extremely large group or what it was, but it would have been most embarrassing for the bridal couple and their parents to run out of wine. It was just something that you just didn't let happen. But they needed wine. The guests had consumed all of the wine that had been bought for the wedding. And this would have been very distressing, especially for the bride and groom. Just would have spoiled everything. Now, Mary seems to be the one who found out about it, and she told the Lord. Now, what she expected him to do, we don't know. We know that she had been made aware before the Lord was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. So she was fully aware of who Jesus was. What he would do on that occasion, she didn't know, had no way of knowing. But it's significant that she turned to him to tell him about the need. Now, in response, his response must not be taken as unkindness toward his mother. It sounds a little disrespectful to speak of her, address her as woman. He wasn't rebuking her at all. Remember, the Lord used this expression when he greeted Mary Magdalene. And it was really a term of tenderness and of the deepest respect. You wouldn't expect God to tell us to honor our fathers and mothers and then see that the Lord would do just exactly the opposite. So don't let that expression. The Lord was very gentle toward his mother. And it's also clear that the Lord was very aware of the reason for which he had come into the world, because he said to her, as you can see there in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And you may remember from your reading of the Gospel of John in the past that there are several times that you have "my hour is not yet come" or a similar expression. I'll give you those references quickly if you want them. You'll find it in John 7, verse 8 and verse 30. And you'll find it in John 8, verse 20. And then if you remember last year when we went through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that John 13 begins, "Now the feast of the Passover," before the feast of the Passover, When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then in John 17, which is the last reference, he began his prayer in verse 1 by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So add to those other verses 13:1 and 17:1. But his hour, or time when his glory would be manifested, was in connection, of course, with his death and his resurrection. So he shows here that he was conscious of the fact that he had come to manifest who he was, and that was to be seen particularly in his suffering and death, and ultimately in his resurrection. Now, his mother actually took this as his willingness to do what needed to be done. So she turned to the servants and said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And then we're told that there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, we don't know how long this marriage celebration had gone on at this time, perhaps 2 or 3 days, but that's just just a guess. But you know, the Jews were very particular about purification. And the Lord got into trouble with the Jews on one occasion because he didn't wash, that is, ceremonially wash before he ate. And they had the idea in their departure from the Lord, because spiritually Israel was in bad shape when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. But they had the idea that this water purification was what would cleanse them from their sins or any defilement. So they would use a lot of water. And some expositors don't try to guess how large it was, but David Brown of the Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary says that probably each one of these pots of water contained as much as 20 gallons of water. So they were big, and they had been used by the people, obviously, for their purification. Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And in obedience to what Mary had told them, this is what they did. Of course, not knowing what the Lord intended to do, but they may have had to go someplace to get the water, because they didn't have running water out of faucets like we do. But Jesus, they filled it, and then he said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, the one who was really in charge of all the activities during this day, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning, that is, every man who has a wedding at the beginning, gives the good wine first. And then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So it's a very simple story, isn't it? And we're told, remember, we're given this sign as evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. and that by believing in him, they could have life through his name. Now, as you think over this, remember the governor was actually rebuking the bridegroom because of the fact that this wine was better than anything that he had served before, and it could have made it look like he was keeping the best for himself. But obviously the governor wanted to know why. And at that point, the story ends. Be interesting to know what they had to say to each other. And the Spirit of God now has given us all that we need to know in order to get the main points of the miracle that the Lord performed. Now remember the three points. What does this teach us about the Lord? How does this miracle strengthen the faith of the apostles? And how should this miracle affect our lives? So it's not just, as Dr. Erdman says, the Lord wasn't just teaching for so people could be intellectually satisfied, because there are many things about the Bible that don't satisfy our interest in knowing the details, but we have what the Lord intends to have. And so let's think, first of all, about what this miracle shows us about the Lord. Now, his presence at the wedding with his disciples showed his approval of marriage. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Gospel of John in many ways start with touching on similar subjects with the book of Genesis itself. Because when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that our Lord, who had a part in creating man and then in creating the woman, brought them together as husband and wife. And we can honestly say he performed the first marriage. Now, he wasn't at this marriage in John 2 in that capacity, but if you know the Bible, you can't help but link these two incidents together. Now, in the days in which we live, when marriage has been perverted, when a man and a woman will just live together without the benefit of marriage, or when thousands, I heard of one of our leading men in the Senate who is a pervert at the present time and is involved with a company that, one of the companies that has gone belly up. But, or when you see two men living together and they want that called a marriage, or two women living together and they want that called a marriage, engaging in the relationship that a husband and wife have, it's refreshing to see that one of the first things our Lord did in his public ministry was go to a wedding. And he took his disciples with him because, he, remember, that part of his purpose was to teach them what was pleasing to the Lord. So one of their first lessons had to do with marriage. But it also tells us another thing about the Lord, and that is, he was concerned about the happiness of the people who were there. And really, it was in his hands to do that. Weddings are meant to be happy occasions, and they are to lead, under the blessing of God, to greater and greater happiness. Now, some people have the idea that to know the Lord and to live the way he wants us to live puts an end to happiness. But just the opposite is true. The only true happiness, the only happiness that lasts, is the happiness that God gives to his people. and marriage was established for man's blessing. Psalm 61 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And who can possibly miss the point that here the Lord was acting in his role as a creator? If he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, it's nothing for him to turn water into wine. You would expect that from the Lord. And the Lord's title in the Word, in that expression, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, but without him was not anything made that was made. And then I read verse 10 to you just a few moments ago. So it shouldn't be surprising to us, in view of who the Lord was, that he could turn water into wine. And this tells us, too, and go back to John 1 again for a moment. Remember that when it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, since he uses the same expression, the Word, that he used in verse 1 where he says that he was God, this means that when the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, John the Apostle calls him the Word because he wants us to know that whatever he was in eternity, in the beginning of time, he was just exactly the same after he became a man, that his humanity in no way changed his deity. So you see that there's a lot of truth involved in what the Lord Jesus did. So in turning the water to wine, the Lord Jesus displayed his omnipotence. With God, nothing is impossible. The problem that they faced at the wedding was something that nobody there could handle. But the Lord Jesus did it with the greatest ease. And he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now let's notice these important lessons as to what they tell us about the Lord. And we see his willingness also, don't we, to answer prayer. To answer prayer. He even blesses people when they don't realize that all blessings come from him. He gives rain on the just and on the unjust. He is a good God. He's a good God. He supplies all of our needs. Every good and perfect gift is from him. And how tragic it is in our country today that most people never give him a word of thanks for anything. And in his mercy, what could have marred this whole wedding occasion was actually turned into something that was far better than any of the planners had hoped that it would be. So all of this has to do with these truths that concern our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the parable teach us about faith? Now, Mary gave us a good lesson when she told the servants, when she said to them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. Now, that throws the door wide open, doesn't it? Whatever the Lord says, if he tells you to leave, leave, or if he tells you to go to the store and buy some, why do it? Or if whatever, just the Lord had, or Mary had absolute confidence in the Lord, and so she didn't hesitate to tell them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And remember, the disciples were listening. The disciples were there, and they saw the problem, and They knew what Mary had said to the Lord, and these words, I'm sure, were just etched in their hearts forever. And let's remember that as far as our own lives are concerned. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives that we don't like, problems that we can't overcome, maybe relationships that we can't mend. But Mary turned to her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and said to these men who evidently knew nothing about him, whatever he asks you to do, do it. Be wonderful, and it'll save us a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? If, as we read the Word and we find things in the Word that the Lord wants us to do, to know without any question, without any hesitation, we ought to do it. You're always on safe ground when you do what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do. The need was desperate. We can say from a human standpoint it was hopeless. The servants had no idea what the Lord would tell them to do, what he would say. Very doubtful if they knew what he could do. But, you know, we can never go wrong if we do what the Lord tells us to do. And he's told us a lot of things, not only what he wants us to do, but what he doesn't want us to do in the Word. There was a great need. I doubt if Mary knew what the Lord would do. She obviously had confidence that he had some kind of an answer. And she had faith to believe that he would do whatever it would take to meet the need. It'd be wonderful if we had confidence like that. This was not, of course, a life-threatening situation. It would have been bad if nothing had been done, but they all would have lived through it. But here you see the sufficiency of the Lord's power and the trustworthiness of his wisdom. How wonderful if we, when we pick up our Bibles to read, we would tell ourselves, I'm going to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. The Lord can provide the wine for a wedding. Let's not be surprised to find him later feeding 5,000 men. And when you add the women and children to that, it was probably a group of 10,000 with a little boy's lunch. And the disciples were taking all of this in. And you can see what this would do to strengthen their faith. Sometimes we feel that we have to tell the Lord what to do. How many people do you think who knew that the wine had been used up would have thought of telling the Lord to turn those water pots of water into wine? I can tell you for sure that there was not a single person at that wedding who could have told the Lord that that was what he ought to do. And when we try to tell the Lord what to do, we probably haven't even started to understand what his purpose is. Trusting the Lord means that we not only trust him to meet our needs, but we're going to trust him as to how he's going to meet our needs. That's where the difficult part comes in, isn't it? Now, I could go on, and you probably could too, to see what this miracle teaches us about the Lord and how it ministers to our faith. But what does it teach us about how we are to live? Well, I've already answered that question, and many things that I've said about the Lord and about the wine, about being obedient to him, about turning to him with an impossible situation and knowing that there's nothing that's impossible with God. But how our faith is strengthened by the miracle that he performed in that day of Cana, it's easy to see. But it all simply teaches us that we need to live learning more and more about him, his love, his power, his wisdom, his mercy and his grace. You know, he didn't owe them anything. This was all done in grace. And constantly be praising him. I'm reading Psalm 112 and 113, 114, and has so much to say about praising the Lord. And that's one simple thing that we can all do, and yet we're all far behind in things like that. But they were learning, the disciples were learning much about the attributes of the Lord and how this was going to apply to their own lives. We need to love him, trust him, wait upon him, constantly be praising him. How different our lives would be just to learn what he is and how sufficient he is to meet our needs. And I want you to notice something here at the end of this. Verse 11 is a very, very important verse. But you know the last thing that it says in verse 11 is that his disciples believed on him. Now, didn't they believe on him before? Well, you read the last part of chapter 1, and you'll find it's hard to understand that if they didn't trust him. But what does this mean? Well, this means that as a result of what they saw the Lord do in providing wine for the marriage when nobody else could do it. Possibly the bride and groom had spent most of the money they had just getting ready for the wedding. But this means that they took another step ahead, that they were stronger in their faith as a result of what they had seen the Lord do. Faith is not something that's static. It's something that the Lord is seeking to increase continually in our lives. We ought to trust him more today than we did yesterday. But it means, as we read there, his disciples took another big step ahead in the way that they were trusting the Lord as a result of what he did. But there's another part of this verse that I want you to notice. And it says this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Now, in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what did John mean by we beheld his glory? Well, his glory is his deity. We saw who he really was. And as the disciples saw the Lord Jesus perform this miracle in Cana of Galilee, they realized even more that he had to be the Son of God. They saw evidence in what he did, that he was the person that the Apostle John and John the Baptist said that he was. But I would wonder, too, about another thing in connection with that. If he manifested his glory, this must mean that there were people at that wedding who came to know that he was the Son of God as a result of what the Lord had done. I think we're going to see people in heaven. And if we talk about where we were when we were saved or what the circumstances were, don't be surprised if somebody says, I was saved at the marriage in Cana of Galilee when the Lord turned water into wine. They saw in that who he was. And it ought to be encouragement, an encouragement to our hearts, that just studying this passage of Scripture ought to bring us to a deeper conviction than we've had before, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. And as the apostle said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, turn to that if you will. I think our time is up and I must close, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We can see how this applies to us. We all, last verse of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, we all with open face, that means with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, we look in the mirror of the Word, it's a looking glass, what do we behold? The glory of the Lord, the deity of the Son of God. And when we come to the Word, day after day, reading the Word, and learn more about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, a change is taking place in us. Because he says, we, with open face, behold in a glass the mirror of the Word, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you see, when you behold the Lord in his glory, it makes a change in you and it makes a change in me. And someday that change is going to be completed. And we're going to be in the Lord's presence conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, having seen his glory in John chapter 2, there will be ways in which the glory that we've seen will be reflected in our own lives in the light of what the Lord is doing, preparing us for that wonderful day when we'll be with him. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the richness of your Word. Thank you for the truth that just is bulging out of this simple story. Truth about our dear Savior, about his power, about his mercy and compassion, about his concern for people, as far as we know, that he had had very little contact, if any, before. But Lord, we trust that as we read this, we may remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that in all the years that have gone by since this wedding took place, there hasn't been a single change in our dear Lord. What he could do then, he could do right now. And he's able to do more than we ask or think. And so we pray that you'll enable us to trust him more today and to walk with him and to love him. And by your grace, we pray that we might be made more like our Savior because we've had this hour together talking about him. In his dear name we pray. Amen.